And our sermon text is going to be out of Ephesians chapter 4 today. So I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to you all, or to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
All right, let's pray. God of grace and mercy, so thankful we are today to gather as your people and to have a word from you, this book that is inspired by you. It speaks truth. It lets us know how to think about you and how you mean for us as your people to live as your people in this world. We're thankful that we gather with your word and with other saints, others who have been saved by Jesus Christ, and we gather also with the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, God, that by your Spirit's power, you will help us to understand your word, to believe your word, to love your word, to love you, and to live exactly as you call us to live, to walk in a manner worthy. Help us to consider what it means to walk in a manner worthy. Help us to understand what it means to have unity and peace among us and to recognize that it comes only through Christ. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are beginning our study then in Ephesians chapter 4. We just finished chapter 3 last week. The focus today is on the first three verses of chapter 4. And the main idea in this section is unity. The Lord wants us to maintain unity within the Christian community, which means, by the way, this is a Christian community, which means there ought to be unity here. There ought to be unity at Stony Hill Baptist Church. And so even though we're only looking at three verses, the main content of that exhortation to maintain unity comes in verse 3. We must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the big idea is that Christians already have unity in Christ. We already have unity, right? We've all been united to Christ by faith. We've got fellowship with each other because of that, right? We've already got it, and yet we've got to work to maintain it. There'll be things that work against it. Actually, one of those things is sometimes you, right? Why don't we get along sometimes? Well, sometimes I'm not as nice as I could be, right? I'm sometimes the problem. You're sometimes the problem. So the challenge again to unity then is sin. That's why we have to work hard to maintain unity. It's already there. Christ bought it. And yet we've got to work hard to maintain it because we're sinners. You go to church with sinners. You probably know that. You go to church with sinners. That's fine. I mean, it's not fine. We shouldn't be happy about our sin. But we understand that this side of heaven, we will all still be sinners. Today we think then of the offender and of the offended, for both can contribute to the problem, right? The offended is the problem. So if I get offended by you, I'm the problem. If I respond to you doing something bad that I don't like in a rude or less than humble way, right? I can make it worse. You did something, and I make it worse by the way I respond. Of course, sometimes the problem's the other way around. The offender's the problem. Pretty well, they're always part of the problem. The offender always is. And I can't take advantage of the fact that when I offend you, you're so nice to me in response. Like, part of the answer is you should be nice to me when I offend you. But I can't take advantage of that fact. I can't go, well, what a nice place. I can just say whatever I want. Everybody forgives me. Like, I can't take advantage of that fact. I ought to, by God's help, not keep offending you. Right? So we all have work to do, whether you offend someone or you are offended by someone. And these are challenges to unity that we have to face in our own church, in any church anywhere. It's not just a Stony Hill problem. It's just this side of heaven problem. And so we are now getting to the heart of the message then. The heart of the message then is that we must maintain unity by walking humbly. That's how we do it. That's what the text is up to. And I'm going to spend some time kind of tying the first half of the book of Ephesians with the second half of the book of Ephesians. So I think it's connected. I think it's an important thing to note. I don't think we should cross. We're crossing an important threshold by moving from chapter 3 to chapter 4. I want to explain that for a minute. So the first point is that, the unity of faith and walk. Let me first just talk about that for a minute. What does it mean to have a unity of faith and walk? It means that you have to be a person who doesn't just know what the Bible says. You're supposed to live what the Bible says. Right? It's not just enough that you know a few facts about the Bible, but you're supposed to live in a particular way. And Paul is doing, he's switching gears in the book of Ephesians. He's actually done it before. One of the more common places where we see him doing this is in the book of Romans. He spends 11 chapters basically teaching, this is what God is, and he teaches doctrine for 11 chapters. You think sometimes people go on about doctrine. Well, Paul does. 11 chapters of Romans is all this doctrine about how God has saved you and how bad you were and how Christ saved you and it's only Christ who saves you. And you get to the end of chapter 11, and then chapter 12 says, and by the way, now you should live in a different way. Right? You should live differently. And so chapters 12 through 16 are live differently. It's mainly what we sometimes call practice. Right? Doctrine and practice go together. Well, that actually, same thing is happening in the book of Ephesians. We've had three chapters of doctrine, right? That was Paul's topic. You were saved in this particular way. You're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to, and so on and on, and praying that they would think a particular way and live a particular way. It was all doctrine, by and large. It had practice to it too, but that was the emphasis. And now we're going to shift gears. Paul is shifting gears. We're just following him in chapter 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see that he's going to now switch gears to practice. How do you live your life? And both, by the way, are essential in the Christian life. I know you might have your preference. I'm not really a doctrine person. I just like to live this way, or I'm just I love doctrine, other people might say. I know that we fit in different categories, and that's fine. But the Lord knows that you need both. Even if you have a tendency one direction or another, the Lord knows that you need both. And Ephesians is just a great example of how the Lord knows you need both. Three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of practice. And doctrine, by the way, is essential. We have to know the truth, right? You have to know that God is glorious. You have to know what Jesus has done to save you, right? You got to know facts. Right? Christianity is not just, come to church, live the right way and you'll go to heaven. It's not that. Right? If you just try to live the right way and you skip the Jesus died for you part, you're not going to heaven. And yeah, it's not all doctrine. Right? You can't just know the right thing and not live it out. You can't just be hearers of the word and not actually doers of the word. You've got to do the word too. So if you're one of those kind of people who has great doctrine, I've got good doctrine, it's deep, and that you're low on practice, this part of Ephesians is for you. You're not off the hook because your doctrine's right. If you don't live it out. So we have this danger then, and the danger then is that you err too far one direction or the other. You emphasize doctrine and you don't live it out, or you live it out a particular way and you don't really know the God that you claim to worship. And so this part of the book of Ephesians and the fact that it's set up in this way will help us direct ourselves to pay attention to both. And as a matter of fact, one of the things that the book of Ephesians is all about, and especially this idea of unity, is if there's going to be unity in the church, you have to be this sort of balanced person who both deeply knows God and lives the right way. The person who lives as God wants you to walk, but knows the God that you're trying to honor with your life. You have to be that sort of a balanced person. The key is that each one of us care about doctrine and practice. Our church will be weak and will likely suffer in the area of unity if you've decided you're only going to do one or the other. If you've decided, I've been really happy not caring about doctrine this long, I might as well just keep on going. Just the Lord is telling you to stop it. And if you're the kind of person who just loves doctrine and doesn't live it out, the Lord is telling you to stop it. Our church will not have the unity that God means for us to have unless each of us takes seriously this call that he makes through various books of the Bible explaining we have to know this God, we have to have our doctrine correct, and that it will lead to a different way of living. Well, I want to move on to our second point already. The second point is that we are, in this text emphasizes that we are already, unity basically happens as we are united to Christ and to one another. The unity that our church needs, this is the main idea here, the unity that this church needs cannot be provided by this church. The unity that we desperately need for us to all get along can only come and has been provided for by Christ. Right? The text, the place we can see this is where verse 4 says, you have to be eager to maintain the unity. Not eager to create unity where there wasn't unity. Eager to maintain unity. You just keep it going. Eager to maintain unity in the of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The call here is not for us to, on our own, just create some sort of basis of unity. By the way, a lot of churches do this. We are the church where everybody, you know, rides motorcycles. We're the church where everybody's a cowboy. We're the church where everybody's, and we're just, you know, and there's a sense, there's a desire to create a unity around something. We all do this, and so that's why this is why it makes sense that we all go to church together, because we all like this. and by the way, there is something like that for every church. Every church, it's we're all here. We all like each other because we all like Christ. That, by the way, is the only basis of a true Christian church. If you say, "Well, I like going here because," and you finish that sentence in some other way other than Christ, then you're finishing the sentence in the wrong way. And as a matter of fact, the kind of unity that this church and every church needs is a unity that Christ has already provided. Let me help you see it from the book of Ephesians. Where does unity and peace come from according to the book of Ephesians? Well, we looked at it earlier in chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16 of chapter 2. It says this, "Therefore remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what was called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Right? Where does peace come? He's our peace. Jesus Christ is our peace, who has made both one. Where's the unity? He's taken two of them and he's made them one. "And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man." There's unity, right? Take two separate people, make them one new man. "He may create one new man in the place of the two, so making peace." How does peace come? He takes people that don't get along and haven't gotten along and don't even think they need to like each other. They hate each other, as a matter of fact. And he's taken them and he's made them one and he's made peace happen. He made peace. Christ is our peace. He makes peace. And might reconcile us both to God, right? How can I have peace with somebody that I don't have, you know, that we don't get along? Well, I can be right with God, and then they can be right with God, and that makes us both right with each other. Or it ought to. Everything's there for you to be at peace with your enemy. By God's help, as I'm reconciled to God, my enemy's reconciled to God, and God, in doing that, is breaking down the division between me and my enemy. Everything's there. God has made peace. He's making us one. One body through the cross. Right? On the cross, this is where Jesus did it. And so again, we have this, the idea, of course, we covered this before, so I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, is that Jews and Gentiles were separated. Among the groups of people on the earth, some of the greatest hostility was between Jews and Gentiles at that time. And God comes in and sends Christ into the world, and he takes divided people and he makes them into one people. And he doesn't say, hey, would you guys like to be separate after being saved or what? You know, he didn't ask anybody. He just said, I've actually made you one. Just get used to your brothers. They are your brothers. I've saved them. And again, he's the one who did it. So Jesus then has done everything that's necessary to create unity and peace. Right? I mean, of course, first of all, that's unity with God. I mean, peace with God. Right? I wasn't at peace with God. I was the enemy of God. My sin made me the enemy of God. And Jesus came in and made peace between me and God. And yet, it doesn't stop there. It also creates peace between me and other offenders of God. But other offenders who've been saved by Jesus. And so now there's peace between me. There ought to be peace. Jesus Christ bought peace between me, the child of God, and every other redeemed sinner. Jesus already bought it. Unity is there. Peace is there. By the way, just to back up a little bit, in a world where everybody wants peace and they're trying to get peace apart from Christ, I think this word also tells us that's a big goal, and only Christ can bring that about. And if they're trying to skip the Jesus part of it, it's not going to work out. Only Christ can bring that kind of unity that divides people from different nations or just any other sort of differences. So peace with other Christians. And if we have peace, then we have unity. So in sum, then, if you are not a Christian, united to Christ by faith, then you are not united to other Christians. And you cannot have the kind of peace that this passage talks about. On the other hand, if you are a Christian, then peace and unity is there. Jesus bought it with his own blood. And by the way, the message of the Bible is, if you are not at peace with others, and you want to be at peace with God and others, it can be yours. Not because you're a good person, you're not. I'm not here, and I'm not a Christian. I don't think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm not. I'm trusting in the righteous one who suffered in my place and gives me his righteousness, Jesus Christ. And if you want peace with God, come to Jesus Christ. If you don't understand this message of the gospel, then come speak with me or someone else after the service. We'd love to talk to you about being at peace with God. But the Bible is clear that only comes through Jesus Christ. What we're talking about peace in this church is a far secondary issue, and yet an essential issue, right? It's not in the Bible because it's optional. The exhortation in this text is to maintain peace, and we have to take it seriously. And so we must be then eager to maintain. And again, why would we need to maintain it? We've already touched on this, but it's just worth spending another minute thinking about. Why would you need to maintain? Well, because there's sin. You have to maintain peace. You think, well, Jesus has saved me and saved you. There should be no problem. Well, it should be no problem, but look what you did yesterday. Or remember what I did yesterday, right? There's sin. And the easiest way to see that sin's going on here is what we see in verse 2 where it says, chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with. What's this idea of bearing with? Well, the idea of bearing with is that you're enduring something. You're putting up with something that is unpleasant, undesirable, right? In 2 Corinthians 11, 20, this word shows up, this bearing with verse, or word, and it says this: "For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you." By the way, so bearing's a pretty big word, right? Somebody made a slave of you and you put up with it. Devours you. You put up with it. Takes advantage of you. Anybody around here ever take advantage of you? The Lord is calling you to bear it. Anybody put on airs? That's the next one. Or puts on airs. Very proud. You gotta deal with pride. Or strikes you in the face. That's what it means to bear with someone. So it's a strong word, right? It's not just, I put up with that little, you know, he clicks his tongue when he talks. I just don't like the clicking. Right, that's a small bearing. We're talking about big bearing, right? It's a big word. It covers a lot. Jesus uses the same word, bearing, when he says in Mark 9:19, he says, he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" So Jesus had to bear with, put up with faithless people. And so this bearing's a big word. It covers a lot of offenses. And the text then indicates, and we'll soon see, that we must be a particular kind of person. This is where the text is really resting today. You have to be a particular kind of person if unity is going to be maintained in this church. You have to be a particular kind of person. Large part must be that we are the type that overlooks offenses. This is where the Lord is pressing on us today. We're not denying that you have been offended, right? The punch in the face, you can't pretend like it didn't happen. It's still throbbing. Sometimes the sins that someone else, even in this church, has committed against you is still throbbing. And the Lord is calling on you to bear with that offender in love. Eager, that's the other word that I just want to highlight as we're looking at this phrase. Eager to maintain. It indicates that you have a strong interest, a strong desire. This is what you really want. You're very interested in this. You don't have an outside interest. Aren't you interested in unity? Oh, yeah, I forgot. Yes, I am interested in unity. It's not an outside interest. It's something that you're very eager about. You're very interested in. We must be regular and vigorous in our practice of maintaining unity or it won't remain. Right? I can't just go, okay, the biggest offenses, but the little ones I'll just gossip about. No, that's wrong. Eager means you got to be doing it all the time. Little ones, big ones. When you don't think they deserve being forgiven, when you do think they do. We must not think of maintaining unity and peace at Stony Hill as an infrequent or weak practice. It has to be regular. It has to take our best efforts. I know many of you garden. I often talk to Joanne Rogers. She's not here today, but when I talk to her, I find out something about her. She's in the garden all the time. Right? She's in the garden all the time. She's always weeding, always doing something. How is the garden going to maintain its beauty? If she just plants it in, you know, March and hopes for the best in August? No way. That's not going to be a beautiful garden. She is eager and frequent in the pruning of the plants and in the weeding of the garden. And that's the only way the beauty is maintained. It takes hard work. It wears her out. It'd wear me out. I'd have given up on that garden long ago, but it's a beautiful garden to behold, isn't it? Some of you have seen it. And yet the weeds of sin and discontentment that show up in our church, which would wear many of us out, and yet we must be vigorous. We must, these weeds of sin and discontentment are seeking to destroy our unity. right? To destroy the peace that Jesus Christ has bought for us. And it's going to require our constant and vigorous attention if we are going to maintain unity here. And now we must turn to our last point and see unity and peace are maintained not through an occasional practice, but by a godly and consistently Christian character. The last point then is unity is eagerly maintained by walking humbly. And here I'm looking at really the larger text. I'll just read the text again to us, just three verses. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 1 begins with this call to walk in a manner worthy. What's it mean to walk in a manner worthy? Well, we're going to get to that. It's a very important part. But for many, when they think about walking in a manner worthy, if you just forget this text a minute, just if you say, well, you need to walk in a manner worthy, they would say, well, you know, I should be a good person. I should come to church. I should serve maybe in a ministry somewhere. I should visit folks. That's walking in a manner worthy. That should cover it. That's true. These are all good things, by the way. You might also, some other people might say, well, I know what it means to walk in a manner worthy, you know, don't lie all the time, and don't steal, and don't commit adultery. And by the way, I think that those are things we ought to do too. But what we have to highlight in this text is that if you want to do what Paul says it takes to walk in a manner worthy, we haven't yet said any of those things yet. All those other things are fine, we should do them. Yet unity is maintained in a distinctively different way. And if you're not doing these next things, you're not doing what it takes to maintain unity. Unity won't be maintained by merely doing the things we just named. I don't think we can ignore them, but that won't keep the unity. What we need to see is that we can walk in good ways, as we just talked about, and still fail to walk in a manner worthy, as described in this text. For this text commends the worthy practices of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Just pause for a moment and think of your own life and the life of this church. Do those words just, you think, yeah, that's us. You've summed me up. Humble, gentle, patient, forbearing. Well, this text is urging us to see that we are to live in the ways that we described above. Come to church, minister. Don't lie, don't steal. And yet, what God means for us to be are these very sorts of people. We must have a certain type of godly behavior to bear with others who sin. Remember that you're a sinner going to church with sinners? It would be great if we all just did all the good things we're supposed to do, except you don't do it and I don't. That's why we can't just rest on being good and counting on everybody to not do anything bad. Because you can't count on me to do that. How can I count on you to do that? This is why we must have humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. Exactly because despite our best efforts, and even by the help of the Holy Spirit, we are not perfect yet. And we won't be till we get to heaven. So until then, humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance has to reign among us. Not occasionally, but regularly and vigorously. And we're doing this because I have to be humble to deal with your sins, and you have to be this way to deal with my sins. Let me just take a few minutes to talk about these four essentials of walking in a manner worthy. First, humility. They're here in verse 2, right? You can see them. With all humility. Now, central to this is a right view of Christ, by the way. You remember the end of chapter 2, he had prayed for them that they would understand the love of Christ. And that it's broad and deep and wide and high, and it's beyond what you can understand, and yet he's urging them to understand it more and more, and I just want to commend that to you again. If you're going to be humble, you need to spend a lot of time thinking not so much about you, right? Most days we are centered on you, like me, like what did people say about me today? Did anybody notice what I just did? How do I look? It's all about us, and what the Lord means for us to do is to turn our attention to, forgive me, someone who's not great to someone who truly is. The only way you'll be humble is to see yourself rightly in comparison to one who is truly great. You're not going to have humility without it. You're going to think of yourself and you're going to look at your probably the worst neighbor and go, well, I'm way better than them. And then every offense against you is a big deal. How dare they do that to me? Don't they know that I'm a really great neighbor? Don't they know how, doesn't everybody at church recognize? Why would they do? Why would they say that? Why would they? And it makes perfect sense to you to be really, really not, the text is urging us to be not easily offended. But when we think too highly of ourselves, we're very easily offended because we have a high view of us. And I, again, for your humility's sake, and really for the joy of your soul, I urge you to consider the greatness of God, specifically the greatness of Christ, right? Eternal God, right? And that this Christ did something for us. He took something called humility, and he took it, and it's, by the way, that word is despised in our culture, right? Just think. Like, are all the kids growing up in school being told, you know, you want to be great kids? Just be real humble. Right? That's not being taught at all. And yet the Bible teaches you, if you want to be great, be humble. And Jesus Christ did a wonderful thing, dying for our sins, but he modeled humility and he made humility look beautiful. Because one who deserved to be worshipped and nothing other than worshipped humbled himself and took on flesh. One who deserved to be loved and cared for and honored in every way came down and put up with faithless people like us. Remember how he was saying, how long do I have to put up with your faithlessness? And that passage in Philippians 2 where it speaks about how he humbled himself even to death on a cross. Of all people who've ever lived, the one who deserved to be indignant and to not put up with the way that he wasn't treated the way he should have been, it was Jesus Christ. And yet he bore with us. He was offended. I'm not saying it wasn't a sin when people sinned against him. It was sin. And yet he put up with it. Right? He bore the opposition. He bore sin better than you ever have. I get the slightest bit offended. Who do you think you are? You just cut me off. What did you do? Right? I'm just ready to defend me. And Christ bore it. He modeled humility for us. Christ's gentleness and grace in the face of offenses must be our model in this church. People will offend you, and how dare they? And yet, may we be like Christ when they offend us. Yes, that person sinned. Yes, that person sinned against God and you. And somebody should do something about it, but it's not you. What was Christ's mind according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Right, that's what we do. We threaten. I dare you to do that again. I'd like to see you do that again. Right? No, not Christ. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How can you not hold my offense against me? How can I not hold your offense against you? Know that one day, the God before whom we will stand will make all the wrong things right. Just entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. Just leave justice and you make everything right. Just off. It's not even on your job description. The Lord will do this. Jesus entrusted himself to the day of judgment. Can we? We must. Humility requires us to remember our own place. You're not as great as you like to think. Only God is great. That even Jesus bore with sinners, and so must we. And that we must be known by our humility if we're going to have unity in this church. We have to be known by our unity, and by our humility, rather. For we most love Jesus who humbled himself to the cross for our salvation. May we long to emulate his humility. We want to emulate the revenge, don't cross me sort of people in this world. And this is the problem with us. I want to be the guy that you don't cross me. Oh, the Lord would give us a heart to be humble like Jesus and trust the day of judgment when people offend us. May we model this and teach this to our children. The world is teaching them a completely different message about way to be great in this world and to get somewhere in this world, and we have to be completely different. We have to be like Jesus. It's a good opportunity to remind you, being like Jesus won't save you. Only Jesus' death on the cross will save you. And yet, having been saved by Jesus' death, he calls you to live like him. To rush on to the end, gentleness. It also requires a mindset that there's a God in heaven who can deal with sinners. Such gentleness must characterize an elder in the church. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, we should correct our opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So if somebody comes to me and says, ah, oh, pastor, you know, this is, you know, I might want to say, well, I need to put you in your place. We need to deal with people with gentleness. We need to deal with people with recognizing our own weakness. Gentleness remembers, as this text just told us, that you don't have to exact obedience or godliness or repentance from anybody else. Only God can do that. Right? You should have been better. Yes, they should have. But I'm not the one to make you do it. As a matter of fact, I can't make you do it. Only God can make you do it. So the Word of God exhorts me to deal gently, and perhaps God will work on their hearts repentance. But no matter how much I fume and stomp, I'm not going to make you sorry. I mean, sorry they have to listen to me, but that's about it. Not sorry for the sin against God, no way. Only God can do that. So we're gentle because we don't have to make people be what God commands that they be. We just deliver the message. Many people reject it. Just keep delivering the message. Trust in the Lord. Patience. Are we the type of people who can deal quietly and courteously with offensive people? Do we have to make everything into a drama? Yell, get angry. Do it now. When offended, we want the opponent corrected and we want it now. And yet, as you've likely learned by now, life does not operate on your own schedule. You're not getting your way almost anywhere, actually. But God is. Can you trust his wisdom and his power to work his will in this world? On his timetable? Can we learn to be patient? Lastly, bearing with one another, we've already covered this. Learn to put up with the sins of others and love them at the same time. This doesn't mean that we never correct anybody. or never oppose anybody. But it does speak of the disposition of our heart when we do so. And it probably sometimes means cooling down before you speak. Remembering that you're supposed to do it by the Spirit's help so that you're not the one changing them, but the Spirit is. Making sure that you're doing it in love rather than in self-defense. Are you doing it for their good or just for your own, just to get something off your chest? Just don't speak yet. It doesn't mean you cannot ever correct anybody. Sometimes false doctrine has to be called false. Sometimes sin needs to be called sin. But it must only be addressed in love and in for the care and good of the other person's soul, not just to defend yourself or to tell them how wrong they were. We could spend so long on this. Just close by saying the obvious. God desires unity in this church. Everywhere, in every community of believers, but Stony Hill, it's for us today. It's already been obtained by Jesus Christ. We don't have to make unity or make peace. We're just supposed to maintain what Christ has already earned. And yet, but the call to maintain it is first through a consistent doctrine and practice, right? You're the kind of person who loves God and knows the truth about God and lives it out every day of your life by God's help. And then it requires God's sanctifying work, making us a particular kind of person. What kind of person do you want to be? Does that match what God wants you to be? This text just talks about the kind of person that God wants you to be. Just reflect this afternoon on how that either matches or doesn't match your current highest ambitions for you. And perhaps confess and weep. I don't know what you'd do after that. But may we long for God to make of us just the sorts of people he means for us to be and believe that he's the only one that can do it. He can do it. He can make you humble. At the same time, may we be eagerly pursuing, by God's help, the necessary disposition for walking in a manner worthy. May we long to be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your word that speaks of your desire for us as a congregation. May we pay heed to your wise plan for us. May we compare it to our own plan for us and get rid of our bad plan and adopt your good plan. Today, as you've exposed our own lacking in our own character, sin, we'll just call it, as you do, help us to hate our sin and long to be exactly the kind of people here among one another and in our lives that you mean for us to be and that even you command for us to be. Help us to recognize that all we need and all we lack comes only from Christ and comes bountifully through Christ by your Spirit. May we not fight against your will for us. May we get in line with your will for us and look to you to work that will in us by your powerful Spirit. That we might know joy here. Help us to believe that joy in this church will come exactly in this way and not in any other way. So we long for what you long for us and then experience it by your great power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.